The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's go this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. I want to continue our thoughts through this Song of Songs, the musical romance between King Solomon and the Shulamite maid. And this morning we'd like to look at chapter 3, Song of Solomon, chapter 3. We'll begin reading here in verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little time that I passed from them that I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not, nor wake my love till thee please. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all powders of the merchant? Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, and the bottom thereof of gold, and the covering of it of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O you daughters of Zion. Behold, the king Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. At the conclusion of chapter 2, the bride is separated from her beloved. The bride is separated from the husband, and it's depicted as being nighttime. Verse 17, right? Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethur. It's nighttime, and she's deprived and separated from the fellowship of her beloved, from the fellowship with her husband, and she's seeking for that fellowship to be reunited. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. There is a passionate pursuit that we have toward the Savior. But unfortunately, sometimes there are things that we might do that can hinder our fellowship with the Lord and hinder us finding him and laying hold on him, if you will, in that close, intimate way. The first 4 verses of this chapter, she describes him as being him whom my soul loveth. And I want us to just briefly think about the greatest commandment to love God with all of our heart, and specifically point out all of our heart and all of our soul and with all of our mind. Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and prophets. And this is really one of the principal reasons that I felt that we needed to consider this book, to consider the Song of Solomon, is to have a greater depth and a greater fervency of love toward the Savior, and that our soul would fall in love with our beloved. Okay? Because I'll tell you, our love for Christ can't be superficial. It's got to sink down into the soul. And we love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And when you love someone that deeply and you love someone that passionately, there's nothing you desire more than their fellowship. There's nothing you desire more than their presence. And there's nothing that's more agonizing when you don't feel that presence, right? There's nothing that makes you more lovesick, as she describes herself multiple times in this book. She's seeking Him whom her soul loves. She loves Him from the soul, but she can't find Him. She can't find Him for a couple different reasons. Notice here in verse 2, this is at night, waiting until the day break and the shadows flee away, but it's very difficult to find someone at night, right? Your vision is limited when there's no light that is giving you a clarity of vision. It's very difficult to find someone at night, but not only is she seeking in a bad time of the day, or, well, at night, not time of the day, of course, but she's seeking at night, but notice where she's seeking the Lord, where she's seeking her beloved, the King. Now think about, okay, He's the King, and He's described later on in this chapter as his bed that's surrounded by 60 soldiers. The King lives in the palace, right? The King is high and exalted. The King is not just a regular person. And where was she looking for the King? She was looking for the King in the broad ways. That's not where the King's going to be at. The King's a really big deal, right? The King runs the country. The King is the most important person in the entire country because He is the sovereign in the structure of Old Testament Israel in this monarchy that they had. And certainly that is the case with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the King is not going to be in the broadways. That's what I'm telling you. The King is going to be in the palace. You got to look for the King in the right place. She's looking at night and she's looking in the wrong places. So it's not any surprise that she's not going to find Him when you're looking in the wrong place, right? And she got some direction. She got some direction from the watchman. But it can be a very agonizing time for the child of God when you desire to feel and you desire to see the presence of God, but you don't feel Him as strongly as you have in times past. You know, think about Job. It's not that the Lord's not there, right? Because He's promised He'll never leave you and never forsake you. But Job said in, I believe it was chapter 23, I go backward, but I can't find Him. I go forward and I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand where He doth work, I know He's there. On the left hand where He doth work, but I can't perceive Him. I can't see Him there. And on the right hand, He's withholding Himself. He's going in all directions seeking the Lord. The Lord's there, and we know that from the book of Job, right? He had a hedge of protection around Job. He withdrew it to a certain degree, but the Lord was still there. The Lord didn't forsake him. And praise the Lord, we see how the Lord restored the captivity of Job at the end of that book. But sometimes it feels kind of like Job, that you're seeking out the presence of the Lord. You're going in all directions, backward, forward, left, right. And I know you're there, but I can't perceive you. I can't feel, I can't see you directly. Sometimes we're seeking the Savior, but we can't lay hold on Him, right? I can't find Him. Well, sometimes we need direction to be looking in the right place. If you're looking in the wrong place, if you're looking in the broad ways, that's not where you're going to find the King. You're not going to find the King in the broad ways, and there's a watchman that directs you in the right path. Listen to these verses. Don't turn to all these. Just listen, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 29, speaking primarily to Old Testament Israel, but as we know, this certainly applies to us as well. There's a lot more in the context here, but so forgive me for just plucking this out. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. But if thou from thence thou shalt seek the Lord, and thou shalt find him, if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? To love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all your mind. And if you love someone like that, you're going to be seeking them, right? Obviously, you're going to be seeking, if the love of Christ pervades everything about our heart, soul, and mind, we're going to be seeking them. If we seek them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now the Lord's everywhere present, nowhere absent, right? So why is it that there's a circumstance that that he may not be found? Well, notice the next verse. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy unto him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Now, sometimes the wicked is described in the Bible to be depicting the unregenerate, non-elect, if you will. But this is not talking about the unregenerate, non-elect. Because these are people, even though they're living in a wicked way, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy unto him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. That's talking about a child of God. It's living and acting in a manner that they ought not to. And that's the kind of actions that can sever your fellowship with the Lord. I tell you, it is terrifying to me to read the account of King Saul in the Old Testament. Because I believe Scripture gives us enough evidence, especially at the end of his life when he consulted that witch at Endor and they called up the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel told him, very soon, you and your sons are going to be killed in battle, and you're going to be with me where I am. And if you have doubt about Saul's eternal security, I don't think anyone would challenge the eternal security of Samuel. And Samuel said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you're going to be with me where I am. But do you know the reason why Saul consulted that witch at Endor? It's because he was going into battle, and he was seeking the direction of the Lord. He was. He was praying. He was attempting to discern the leadership of the Holy Spirit in this particular decision. But you know what? His actions up to that point had caused the Lord to depart from him in a manifest way by the guidance and the direction of his Holy Spirit. There are reasons why the Lord removes fellowship. And the problem is never with him. Right? You know, you think about the old married couple that he's driving along in his old truck and his wife's over on the other passenger side and she's bemoaning the fact, you know, back when we were a young couple, we used to sit right beside one another. We used to have this close intimacy of fellowship. And now we don't do that anymore. And he said, well, I'm in the same place I've always been, right? He's still in the driver's seat. She was the one that was cuddled up next to him, but now she's the one over on the passenger side. Trust me, the Lord is the one that's always in the driver's seat. And if there's a problem of fellowship, it's because we're not where we used to be, right? We're not cuddled up next to the driver. Like that young and in love wife was. Over time, distance can grow. And you know what? It's difficult to renew that fellowship, the intimacy of that fellowship. Again, I think about Saul and I think about the way that he actually was humble when the Lord called him. He was hiding. He didn't want to, even though he was a very impressive man, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else, a man's man, the most, obviously the man that Israel, from a natural sense, would want to be their king. But he didn't want that initially. He was hiding, trying to get away from it. But then he made some decisions that were in disobedience to the Lord, and you know what? The Lord removed his fellowship, and it's terrifying to think about the fact that Saul was seeking the Lord. Now, part of the reason why I believe Saul never regained that intimacy of fellowship with the Lord is because he kept seeking the Lord in the broad ways. He kept living in disobedience. He didn't take heed to the watchman that directs you in the right pathway. But Saul got to a point where he did not lose his eternal salvation, because that's secure in Jesus Christ, but he removed every bit of fellowship with his Father here in this world and the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit in his life because of his actions. David felt some of this before he repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm chapter 32 and in verse 1, he lays the foundation of salvation solely by the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's covered before God. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The reason we're saved is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that's it. However, verse 3, when I kept silence, when I didn't confess my sin, read this, we're not going to consider all of this, but read this in conjunction with Psalm 51 and the way that he confessed his sin before the Lord. When I kept silence, before I confessed, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I know you sang it, but have you felt how it really feels? When how tedious and tasteless the hours, when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet... It doesn't matter how beautiful it is outside. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. It doesn't matter how bright and how pretty it is outside. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I'm happy with him, though, December is as pleasant as May. Amen? But I'll tell you, it's very tedious and tasteless when something has removed the intimacy of fellowship with our Savior. When I kept silence, a lot of the times it's a lack of confession of sin. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turning to drought. But, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. I confessed it. When I kept silence, that's how I felt. But when I confessed it, you know, there's a quip in our culture that I'm sure you've heard, confession is good for the soul. Well, they didn't exactly say that in the Bible, but that's what the Bible says. That verse is not necessarily quoted like that, but confession is good for your soul, right? Why? Because that's going to restore your fellowship with the Lord. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It's very important when you confess your sin in verses 3 to 5 to be reminded of the fact and the security of verses 1 and 2, right? Right? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Before God, those sins are forgiven already in Jesus Christ, right? And isn't it great to think about that prodigal son, that even though he made very foolish and poor decisions, that father was still expectantly looking for his return. I'm thankful that God is a God of grace, but I'm thankful on top of grace, he gives more grace. He gives more mercy, because certainly the way that we fail the Lord, we're standing in need of his mercy and his grace. By night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad way I will seek him whom my soul must. But I sought him, but I found him not. We're looking in the wrong place. The New Testament talks about the broad way. Jesus talked about it in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 13. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and notice, broad is the way, and what's the end of it? Leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be which go in thereat. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples. This is talking about discipleship. It's not talking about eternal salvation. And isn't it so sad to think about the fact that God, speaking about His beloved bride, if you will, seeking Him, if we want to apply it in that way, if you're with me, His bride that's seeking Him, how many of them are going to be looking at Him, looking for Him in the straight gate and the narrow way? Just a couple. A few folks. Because a lot of folks are going to be looking for Him where? In the broad way. Out in the streets. That's not where the King resides. Do you understand? The King does not live in the broad way. The King lives in the palace. The King lives in a very, there is a very narrow pathway to get in the presence of a King. Right? You can't just show up. That's a good way to get killed, especially in the Old Testament. I mean, now today, you know, you got Secret Service and they would, you know, give you due process and, you know, you may get arrested and, you know, be on trial. Back in the day when he had 60 men guarding his bed, now if you showed up in the wrong place and you tried to approach the King without the proper invitation, you just got killed. You understand there is a narrow pathway, there is a specific way to get into the presence of the King. And the King doesn't reside in the broadways. And as long as you're looking in the broadways, you're not going to find Him. You're not going to find Him. But thankfully, this bride that was seeking her her beloved husband, she finds some faithful watchmen in verse 3 that direct her in the right pathway. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth. And it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found, but I found him whom my soul loveth. In the book of Ezekiel, especially chapters 3 and 33, Ezekiel is commissioned by the Lord as a watchman. A watchman for Israel. And he had a responsibility as a watchman in a natural sense in the protection of the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. They would literally be on the walls. And at night, especially, everyone else was resting. Everyone else was resting comfortably, but there was a watchman that had to be vigilant even in the middle of the night. And you know what? If he saw an enemy coming, he had to sound a trumpet. He had to alarm the people. And you know what? When he sounded that alarm, he didn't have total control over how people responded to that alarm. You know what? All I can do is blow the alarm. You know, if you choose to ignore it, I can't do anything about that. In Ezekiel chapter 3, he says, look, your responsibility is to bring my message to my people. And you know what? If you don't, it's on your hands. The blood is on your hands, he tells them in Ezekiel chapter 3. But you know what? If you tell them and they don't take heed to it, you know, that's on them. You've done your responsibility as a watchman to declare the message of the Lord, to heed and to declare a warning. And it's just like someone that nowadays, I think we all have cell phones that are probably hooked up to, some weather alert system. And you have your phone that's blowing up telling you the tornado warning and it's literally coming right for your house. Well, you know what? If you choose to ignore that warning and stay in that place, you know what? You might get killed. Or you can take heed to the message, take heed to the warning, and take some precautions in light of the danger that you're in. Okay? And Ezekiel describes himself as a watchman, describes himself as a person that is doing his best to evaluate dangers to the city, to alarm and alert people when there are dangers that are putting God's chosen people in danger. And that commission as a watchman has been transferred to the New Testament gospel ministry as well. Notice this language in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There are still watchmen on the walls of Zion, and I'm one of those watchmen. My responsibility is to be watchful, be vigilant, to guard your souls to the best of my ability. Because guess what? I've got an answer for that. If I don't sound the alarm, now I can't. Well, if there's anything I've learned as a pastor, you can't make people do anything. You can give them a message. You can tell them there's a broad way that leads to destruction. You can encourage them to go in the straight gate and the narrow way. But you know what? Sheep are going to do what they want to do for the most part. But I have still been commissioned with a responsibility to watch for your souls. And I have to give an account for that. I have to give an account before the Lord for the condition and the protection of your soul. In my role as an under-shepherd and a watchman, as the pastor, the overseer, the bishop of this local body of believers. And there's nothing that's more discouraging for a watchman than to see someone going headlong into that broad. You're looking for the Savior in the wrong place. I try to give you the direction to chart you in the right course, and you still barrel right over the cliff. And I'll tell you, that's very difficult to give an account for, too. That's why he says, from your perspective, not from my perspective, from your perspective, I hope that you understand that responsibility that's been placed upon me, that when I give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I would hate to give an account with grief because, hey, I heeded I did my part. I gave the warning, but they still went over the cliff anyway, right? Watchmen for your souls. Now, thankfully, this young lady was desiring to find her beloved, that she was willing to listen to someone who pointed her in the right direction. And you know what? Isn't it interesting that right after she took heed to the watchman, it was but a little, and I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loved. You know, the whole purpose of the ministry is to point you to the beloved. That's it. That's my responsibility. Is to point you to the beloved, to point you to Christ, to point you to the Savior. And I hope you'll take heed to that. And the way that I point you, by the way, is from the Word of God. You don't have to ask me every single time. Consult the Word before you consult me, because this is God's Word. I might mess it up. But if you read it yourself, if you study it yourself, you get the message from him directly, and I can't mess it up. But at the same time, understand that people such as myself that have been called to watch for your souls, our responsibility is to point you in the right direction, and I hope that you can receive it. Sometimes it's necessary to call a spade, if you will. It's necessary to say, you need to change a course of action. And I hope that you take that as a loving watchman that's caring for your soul, that's trying to point you to the beloved. And if I deliver it in the wrong way, you lay that to my charge. But consider the message, is what I'm saying. Consider the watchman's message that might be describing the perilous course that's preventing you from finding the sight. You know, it's so interesting in talking to people. And it's like they can't understand. There's a reason why you can't find your beloved. I'm seeking him, but I can't find him. Yeah, there's a reason you can't find him. You're looking for him the wrong place. You know, it's really not that complicated. It's really not. Where do you go to find the king? You go up. You go to the palace. You go to his house, right? You don't find him in the broad ways. And I hope the watchman direct you in that path. And guess what? She took heed to the watchman, and it wouldn't be just a little bit of time until I found him. And then she says, I love this language. I held him, and I would not let him go. I'll tell you, if you felt those tedious and tasteless hours without the fellowship of your beloved, I'll tell you, when that fellowship is restored, I'm going to hold him, and I am not going to let him go. That word, held, I held him. That's not just, you know, a very nice, soft, cuddly hug. That means to seize with force. To seize with force. You know, I think about Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob was wrestling with what was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And he would not let him go until he blessed him. He held him, and he was not going to let him go, right? That's the type of tenacity that we need to hang on to the Savior, right? I held him, and I would not let him go till I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of him that had conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor wake my love till he please. Apparently, he's probably been on a long journey. Right? She couldn't find him. She finally found him. Now he's going to describe he's back in the palace, if you will. And he's resting from his journey. And she says, no one stir him so he can get his beauty sleep. So he can rest comfortably. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every one hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. In Solomon's palace, he had his own little secret service. You could almost say that's what David's mighty men were. They were his own little secret service that are and half Navy SEALs and doing some very covert missions. But he had a close-knit group that made it very difficult to approach unto the king, especially to approach unto the most intimate setting, which is his bedroom. And isn't it amazing to think about the fact that, you know, God has all power in heaven and in earth. And there's no one that's more mighty and august and holy than him. And think about the description of his throne, especially in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 and 7, and the depictions of the throne of God. You got all of these cherubims, and you have beasts flying around, and you have the elders, and you have these thousands upon probably millions of angels. That is a very august, holy, reverential scene. And isn't it amazing to think about that we can come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? We have an immediate presence entrance pass into the throne room of the king. Why? Because he loves you, right? Because you're his beloved. Because you are his bride. Isn't it amazing to think about that? That is the most holy, sacred place in this entire universe, and we have direct access into that. I mean, could you think about just trying to, if you were an unauthorized, uninvited party, just trying to walk into Solomon's bedroom with those 60 soldiers? It's a good way to get killed. No, it took someone that had a special relationship and a special connection to that king to have the invitation to get through all of that security. And who had that? It was his beloved bride. Isn't it amazing to think about that we have that type of access to the Lord? And God forbid we take that for granted every single day. We're commanded to pray without ceasing. And very rarely do I approach the throne of grace and enter into that throne room in the manner that I ought to. Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made pillars thereof of silver, and the bottom thereof of gold, and the covering of it of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. I don't know if people actually do this. You know, they make it sound like they do on the commercials. The life we live, you know, my dad usually got a tie or something for Christmas, but apparently people buy vehicles for people at Christmas, according to the Mercedes commercials. But that's a pretty impressive expression of love, right? To buy someone a brand new car. Well, you know what? You want to know what was the most fancy means of transportation in Solomon's day? You know, he fixed his lady a chariot. And you know what? This chariot was, the bottom thereof was gold, it had pillars of silver, the covering of it was purple. I mean, this gorgeous, fancy chariot for his woman, for his beloved. But you want to know the reason why? You know, it's not about, I appreciate the authenticity of this Shulamite maid, because it's not about all of the glitz and the glamour. You know, it's not about all of the jewelry that the king that can provide me. It's not about all the gold and the silver and the purple. The reason why this chariot was so meaningful to the bride was because in verse 10, in the midst thereof, it was paved with love. Right? She says in chapter 2, his banner over me was love. Yes, on the outside, it may have been furnished with gold and silver and all this purple, but all that she saw in that chariot was love, because it was an expression of the love that the husband had for the bride. Verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. This is describing their wedding day. And it was customary in the Jewish culture that both the husband and the bride would receive a crown on their wedding day. They would both have a crown. And I love how the bride is bragging on the husband. You know, notice the language she uses. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. That's all of her sisters. That's all of her young lady friends. O ye daughters of Zion, behold King Solomon and the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of it. Look at him. Look how, as she says a couple chapters later, look how altogether lovely my beloved is. Look at him. Look at him wearing that crown. Look how beautiful he is. And certainly he looked back at her the same way. And on this wedding day, she is wanting to tell other people about the beauty of her beloved. You know, if we love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, The fact of the matter is, we talk about the things that we love. We get excited about the things that we love. And if I don't talk about the Lord and I don't get excited about the Lord, that's a pretty clear indication of how much I love the Lord. Okay? Because we do. If you evaluate your speech, you're going to realize you speak a lot about the things that you really, really love. And therefore, if we love God with all of our soul, Him whom my soul loveth, I want to tell all of the daughters of Zion about how beautiful my beloved is. Look at Him. Look how beautiful my Savior is, especially on this wedding day. Look at this depiction of this wedding in Revelation chapter 19. You know, the Lord has been preparing His bride for this final consummation of the wedding day since the very first child of God was born again here in this world. You know, the bride has been putting on her clothes. The bride has been adorning herself all this time. But you know what? The bride is not yet complete. The bride is not yet perfect. The bride, every child of God, has not yet been born again and come into the fullness of that bride's beauty. But one of these days, that bride will be fully adorned. And she's going to receive her crown. And this will be the announcement. You see, she's trying to tell other people. She's inviting other people to the wedding, right? She's inviting other people to come see my beloved. And I want you to notice the announcement of the angels unto the same ceremony, the same wedding feast. Revelation chapter 19. Let's just start reading in verse 4. The four and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then it ushers right in into the marriage feast of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. The only reason that the Lamb has not returned yet is the bride is not fully ready yet. But one of these days, the bride is going to be fully adorned. The bride is going to be fully complete in her beauty. The bride hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These things are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he saith unto me, See thou do it not, don't worship me, I am thy fellow servant. I'm just a watchman, right? And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, the testimony of Jesus is in the spirit of prophecy. So she sees him on this day of the wedding, and she's saying, look at him in his beautiful garments and in his crown, and I want you to look at our beloved as he returns and how he looks on the day of this marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 11, and I saw the heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And notice on his head were many crowns, right? Now he's a king, but this is also his wedding day. This is the day that the Son of God has been looking for from before the foundation of the world. You know, it says in Song of Solomon, in the closing of chapter 3, in the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, I'll tell you, that day is going to make our heart real glad. What's going to make my heart glad? When I see the faithful and true returning, and we get to see the beloved in all of his beauty. But isn't it amazing to think about that this is the day that he has been waiting for. This is the day that he has been waiting for from before the foundation of the world. All predestination is. People get all confused about election and predestination. You want to know what that means? God chose to love a bride. That's election. And he made sure that that bride was going to live with him in the Father's house for all of eternity. That's predestination. That's how simple it is. God chose to love a bride. He chose to love a people. And he was willing to come into this world. And notice in verse 13, he returns. He is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He is still bearing the remnants of the betrothal dowry price that he had to pay to wed this bride that he loved, which was his blood. That was the dowry price. That was the price of redemption. That was the price of the dowry. But isn't it amazing to think about? I mean, when we read Song of Solomon, we should see these depictions of Solomon and think about our Savior. Yes, he's white and ruddy. He's altogether lovely. Look how beautiful he is. But what's more amazing to me is how the king looks at this poor, black Shulamite maid and says, "No, you're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." Isn't it amazing to think about that that's the way the Savior views us? I mean, yes, there's nothing that will make my heart more glad than when we appear in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But do you understand? This is the gladness of his heart. This is what he has been looking forward to. That was the whole reason he came into this world and died for his bride, right? It's for this day. So he can finally bring the bride home. And in that day, his heart will be glad. Why? Because the bride's going to be with him. The bride's going to be with him for all of eternity. Verse 14, and this is the bride. All the armies that were in heaven followed him, upon him, with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he did smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a very discouraging and can be depressing thing when we are seeking the Lord and not finding him. Praise the Lord, the God called some and set in Zion some watchmen to appoint you, to point you in the right direction. And the ultimate pointing of those watchmen should be to the second coming of the Lord, to the consummation of this marriage covenant. And I hope that you can see your Savior, see your beloved more high and lifted up. See him in that Revelation 19 vision, right? See him coming back in that white horse with those many crowns upon his head, the vesture dipped in blood. But you know what? There's some people that are coming with him too. And that's the bride that has already been, you know, the bride's made herself ready. And it's going to be really interesting how, you know, the bride's made herself ready, but some of the bride's already in heaven. But some of the bride's still on the earth. But then there's going to be a time where those that are alive and remain, we're going to be called up to be with the Lord in the air. And this bride, part of the bride that's coming from heaven and the part of the bride that's being glorified from the earth are going to meet in the air. That's going to be a pretty interesting consummation of the bride, if you will, too, right? I mean, you got some of the bride that's coming with Jesus and some of the bride that's coming up being glorified from the earth. I hope that we can expectantly and joyfully look toward the second coming of the Lord. But again, it's just humbling and amazing to me that this is what Jesus has been looking forward to. This is the gladness of his heart. The gladness of his heart was the reason he was willing to come into this world to be born of a virgin and to die because of our sins, because it pleased him to love a people. It pleased him to covenant to save a bride. And praise the Lord, one of these days there will be an announcement that the marriage, the bride is ready. The bride is adorned. The bride is ready. And we will be bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.